The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. This is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. The biggest quest of man today is just how to find a way to stay alive. You're living in the most momentous era of all human history, when the biggest question of all mankind today is how to survive, how to keep on living so we can find some solutions to the burgeoning problems of this paradoxical era, where supposedly we have more of the brains and the mechanical know-how that should lead us toward peace than ever before. And yet increasing crime, divorce, deepening and worsening social issues, racial violence, religious confusion, political intrigue, and the threat of war is seemingly flooding across the pages of every single newspaper. It's the primary focal point of every news broadcast. About anything you can hear today is either about another huge riot, more rampant criminality and crime or vandalism, maybe mob violence in Peru with hundreds being trampled to death, or another huge display of monstrous proportions from the weather or an earthquake. Well, my friends, have you ever wondered in the midst of all this hodgepodge of confusion in this modern era of ours about your personal future? Have you ever wondered where you will be, what you will be doing in the next few years? Probably so. Most people have. Insurance companies bank on the fact that most people are pretty much concerned about the future. They're wondering what's going to happen to them, and they want to get protection in advance that if they are sick or suffer from an accident, their loved ones will be taken care of. But is there any way you can know with certainty just where you're headed? You'll have to admit you're living in the most frightening, awesome times in all of human history. You're living in a time, as one writer in a magazine wrote, where it's becoming increasingly obvious that we have one foot in a civilization that is passing away and the other in a civilization that is only beginning to take form. But if he only knew how true and to what extent that new civilization is going to be so totally different. Well, how did the world get this way? Who made it this way? Why did it happen? Why can't men find a way to peace? Now, you didn't make the world this way. You're just an innocent bystander. You read the newspapers. But like Will Rogers said, you know, the only thing I know is what I read in the papers. He'd talk about Congress and about the American way of life. Well, the average person knows just about what they read in the papers. Now, I've had newspaper articles written about me, and I've never found one accurate yet. It does make me wonder about the other articles written, frankly. Oh, I guess there was one or two, but in each case they had asked me to write it. And so when I was able to put the facts down about some project or some building program or something with regard to the opening of an Ambassador College, and I was able to write it myself and deliver it to a newspaper, it came out just right. It had the facts straight, the names were spelled correctly, the dates were right, and it wasn't all confused. But any single time I've ever read an article or a clipping that had to do with something that the World Tomorrow program was doing, or Ambassador Colleges, or my father, or what I might have been doing personally, it was always distorted. So maybe we better water down that phrase a little bit. Maybe we don't know what we read in the papers, but we suspicion what we read in the papers might be true. Maybe that's the way to state it. But you know, you didn't make the world the way it is. You're pretty much the victim of circumstances. Most people are. You might feel just about as helpless as the average housewife or the average white-collar worker in the average nation who figures he didn't make the world this way. He's a little bit frightened by it all, but he prefers, frankly, and pollsters have proved it when they question people on the streets, he prefers, frankly, just not to think about it. He prefers to get the big problems and the big issues of today out of his mind. Well, the only reason most people are afraid of the truth and afraid to face up to conditions the way they really are is because they have no solutions for them. They have no answers. And they've been convinced that the answers and the solutions are absolutely impossible to ever achieve. They're impossible to understand. There is no simple, easy solution, they're being told, and they begin to believe it. Well, my friends, that's not true. And there is a place to which you can go to find out exactly how this world got the way it is, exactly where the world is headed, what certain nations are going to do. You can find the real meaning of all of the unrest in Central Europe today, of the gradual, we think at least, lessening of tension between the East and the West. you can find nation after nation identified. You can find exactly what they're going to do, and you can come to know in advance exactly what your country will be doing in the next 5 or 10 years. And yet most people have carelessly tossed aside that one source, believing it to be fiction or superstition or tradition, and that source is the Bible. One-third of the entirety of the Bible is prophecy, and Bible prophecy deals in the main to the 90th percent more with today, with the literal nations extant on this earth right now today. Have you ever looked into it? Have you ever tried to prove it? Have you ever thought to wonder and to prove, does God exist, and is the Bible His Word and His Bible prophecy up to date? Is it really accurate, and can you believe it? We've got a couple of booklets for you. I've been announcing every single program. And they're free of charge, no price, entitled, Does God Exist? And the Proof of the Bible. You can find out whether or not the Bible is God's Word. Now, Jesus Christ was the greatest newscaster who ever walked this earth. He came to this earth with a message. He said so himself. He said he came to this earth with a message, which he said was not something of his own devising. The words he spoke were not his own words, he said, but his Father's, who told him what he should say and what he should speak. And you know, many people are astounded to hear that Jesus came with a message, in one sense, a neat package all by itself, a separate, tangible doctrine or a message, which the Bible calls the gospel, and which Jesus delivered to his disciples personally and privately, schooling and teaching them in all the precepts of the gospel, telling them they were going to become the nucleus and a part of the very foundation of the great and expanding news agency, if you wish to call it this, of newscasters or news agents who would continue to carry the good news Jesus brought to all of the world, beginning in Judea at that time, and right on down through history until this time when Jesus Christ of Nazareth prophesied finally that good news would reach all nations. Prior to the time when people are going to begin thinking the bottom has dropped out of the world, but Jesus says there's some good news over and beyond even that great cataclysmic occurrence. One woman wrote us a letter and said, well, I'd never known in about 40-some years of church going that Jesus came with a message. And you know, a lot of other people have never found out some of the simplest things about the Bible. Oh, I know, there are many church-going professing Christians, but they hear a lot of platitudes and a lot of ideas. We hear that Jesus was good, that God loves us, and we hear that He wants us to live this or that way, but not very many people are hearing they need to obey the Ten Commandments of God. They're not hearing what the message was Jesus brought about the good news of the world of the future, about your part in it, how you can have a part in it. In other words, the message of Jesus Christ had to do with our biggest problem of today, how to survive. The biggest quest of the world today is how to survive, how to stay alive, and that's what the message of Christ deals with. It's a message of survival. It's a message in which you can have confidence, you can have faith in the future, but only if you know what is ahead. And the only place you can go to which you can get that information is your own Bible. But you won't understand it unless or until you prove there is a God and that the Bible is His literal word and you can come to have faith in it and know it means what it says. So in the series of programs on the World Tomorrow that I have called the Panorama of the Bible, we started clear back at the beginning, clear back even before the book of Genesis, if that's possible, to ask the question, is there a God or should you believe in evolution the way it's purported and promulgated today? Should you believe in the usual statements by the science editor of this and that newspaper who says, true to form, Dr. Leakey has done it again. That man never finds a bone that is unimportant. He's found another bone, and this one is perhaps even older than the other one, and every bone they find is supposed to push evolution one step closer to being provable. Well, now, evolution is not provable. As a matter of fact, the very best method to prove that statement is to get the leading and the most modern, up-to-date textbook on evolution itself and read about all the supposes and perhapses and maybes. And if this is true, and if all the facts are in, and he theorizes that, and men have been of the opinion that, and so on, and when you read of all the dozens and the hundreds of maybes and might-bes and could-have-beens that appear in the pages of the average evolutionary textbook, or textbook on paleontology or evolution, or any of the other ramifications or facets of the study, you will be absolutely amazed. It is still called, in scientific parlance, a theory. It is not a law, but a theory. And a theory means we guess or we think. Now the Bible says, let God be true, though every man on the face of this earth be found a liar. And when God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you can believe it. And you will find out just how much you can believe it when you write for these booklets, Does God Exist? And the Proof of the Bible. Then we saw in the book of Genesis how God Almighty did create man. How in 12 short chapters the Bible narrows down to the story of Abraham and of his seed. And how right there in the very beginning chapters of the Bible are the root beginnings of the major powers and nations of this modern era of today. That you cannot really understand geography. You can't understand sociology. You can't understand all the wars in the history of the world. You can't understand ethnology. You can't understand, really, the world conditions of today unless you understand Bible history and Bible prophecy. That's at the very basis of all of it. Then we saw how Almighty God made a covenant with the people of Israel that he called out of the land of Egypt and made his own nation. Now, the Bible is a book divided into two major parts of many other smaller books. One is called the Old Covenant, the other is called the New Covenant, or the Old and the New Testament, which means the Old Will and the New Will, or the New Legacy. And how Almighty God is bequeathing a certain inheritance to mankind. And in that inheritance, he tells you what man is. All about human nature, and how God is going to go about changing it. A leading scientist has said, Dr. Robert Page, that unless human nature is changed, we shall always have war. And that's right. It's absolutely true. And the Bible upholds that statement. The Bible itself said that war comes from human nature, from lust, as the Apostle James, the very brother of Jesus Christ, was inspired to write. And the Bible, and especially in these chapters of the book of Romans, to which we have now come, which actually is a part of the very heart and core of Christianity, in a sense, answers those very questions, puts down the arguments that the Apostle Paul was running across in his era, against the laws of God, shows how God requires us to learn how to take orders before giving them, shows how God is modifying human nature. If there is any book in the Bible that lays bare what is human nature and what God is doing about it, it is the book of Romans. So let's get again to the place to which we had come last time, and I had to break off for lack of time. And let's cover some of the ground in this remarkable book where the Apostle Paul shows what God is doing here below, that he is calling to himself a people, that he is training and schooling, he is testing and trying to find whether or not they will be the trained, yielded, qualified, obedient members of his own family in the world tomorrow. He is calling out a special group of people who can become finally, because they are willing to accept the blood and the sacrifice of Christ, and they are willing to obey God, they are willing to take orders from God. He is calling out a people that he is finally going to have born of his own family, who will become rulers with Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow, in what is called in your Bible the kingdom of God. Now in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, we saw how the Apostle Paul had said in verse 15, when he explained how sin shall not have dominion over us, and sin, remember, is the transgression of God's law, he said in verse 16, or 15 rather, what then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? You see, the Apostle Paul knew that the moment he started talking about grace, human nature being what it is, a lot of people would assume he is talking about license, blanket permission to do whatever you please. And they would begin to assume that if God is going to extend mercy, if God is going to extend amnesty and pardon, which God calls in the Bible grace, that means God is, well, wishy-washy. He's willy-nilly. He's soft. He has changed, as one theologian said not recently, the law to love. And so the Apostle Paul says, what then? Am I trying to say, he says in verse 15 of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, and to paraphrase it and put it into modern language, am I trying to tell you, because I say you're not under the law but under grace, am I trying to say that we're to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Then he says, God forbid. Yes, I should say, my friends, as I've said a couple of times in recent programs, if a man receives a presidential or a governor's pardon and he is a condemned criminal who perhaps is about to suffer the final and the ultimate penalty, and he is allowed to go free at Saturnalia, or at Christmas time. It was called Saturnalia by the pagan Romans when they celebrated the same date in honor of the pagan sun god's birthday, but today it's called Christmas. And that's the time when people usually, when there are a few cases you might read up in the paper, of someone being granted a governor's pardon. and being allowed to go free from jail. Now, when that man received that great amnesty, that grace from the governor of a state or from the president of a great nation, does that mean he is no longer obliged to obey the law, which in effect says, thou shalt not kill? Now, I'm very thankful that even the government goes along with that portion of it. They figure at least we ought to continue to obey that particular part of the Ten Commandments, that it would be right and good that within every civil community we ought to obey the law that says, thou shalt do no murder. The original Hebrew word was rotsak, which means do no murder. And so, they agree with that. They agree that there are certain other standards that any community ought to follow, such as thou shalt not steal. But when it comes down to the spiritual part of the law, which a man could not discover for himself, which says thou shalt not covet, or which says you shall have no other gods before me, or which says you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, or which says, for example, thou shalt not commit adultery, or which says remember the Sabbath day to keep it, and you might add no other holy, well, then men just can't quite see it that way. They can see that it might not be right to murder, but they just can't understand why God would be so adamant about these other laws. And, of course, that's why the Apostle Paul is upholding the Ten Commandments, because he knew so many arguments would arise against it. Now, let's notice again, he said in verse 16, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, he said in verse 17 of Romans 6, that you were the servants of sin. What is sin? 1 John 3:4 tells you sin is the transgression of the law, the breaking of God's Ten Commandments as magnified in all of the Bible. If you become the servant of sin, that means you're living contrary to God's law, just following that which seems right and good to you. Now let's look at it in the correct perspective, the way the Bible lays it bare before us. Most people follow the line of least resistance. Immorality, licentiousness, all of these things are characteristics of human nature. And the Bible reveals through the wise, you can call him sayer or prophet of old, actually one of the wisest men who ever lived, Solomon, he says that which seems to be right and good to a human being ends every time in death. There is a way, he said, that seemeth right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So, of course, that which is sin is that which appears to be right and good to people because they have not looked into God's revealed knowledge to find out what is the standard. What is it that tells you what is sin? Well, you will find when we come to the 7th chapter here very shortly in this series of programs that the law points out what is sin and what is not sin. The law is the standard. The law is the guide. You look into the law to find out what is sin. In one place, the Apostle James likened it unto a spiritual mirror. You look into a mirror to find out, do you have any dirt on your face? Of course, a lot of women look to find out if they got their false face on straight. But you look into a mirror to find out, is there any dirt there? But by looking into the mirror, does that wash it off? Well, of course not. Then you've got to go ahead and get some soap and water. And, of course, there are a lot of other ideas about that today, cosmetics and so on. But you have to wash off the dirt. The mirror just tells you the dirt is there, and that's the way with the law of God. You look into the law of God, which tells you what is carnal, what is sinful, what is wrong, and what is spiritual, what is righteous, and what is right. The law, however, just by looking into it, understanding it, and believing it, does not obliterate the sin. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ to do that. Don't let anybody ever tell you I said you can get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. I don't believe that any more than I think your face is going to get clean by looking into a mirror. It just will never happen. It's contrary to law. It can't happen that way. The Bible is a legal book, and the Bible shows there will not be any remission of sin except by the shedding of blood. It takes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to obliterate your past guilt. But what is guilt? Guilt is the transgression of God's law. And once he obliterates your past guilt, that means you had better get busy from now on and obey the law, because that is the first step. That's par for the course. That's the beginning requirement. That isn't going to save you. That is your obligation before you can even begin to start to get ready to commence to begin to be a Christian, is obeying God. Obedience to God is the beginning step. You've got to become willing to obey God before God's going to feel your repentance is worthwhile. What is repentance? Repentance is your relationship to God and His law. When you repent, you're supposed to be deeply sorry toward God that you broke His law. Then you're to have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that it will obliterate your sins. What are your sins? Your past transgressions of God's law. It seems to be so simple, but people get so confused about it because they don't understand the word grace. The word grace merely means unmerited pardon, forgiveness which you haven't earned, but which comes from God's great mercy. So he said in verse 17, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. That means doing what comes naturally, following the dictates of human nature. But you have obeyed from the heart. He was speaking here to Christians who had done this, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. He said, I'm talking in man's terminology, trying to put it on a human level. Because he said, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, that means lawlessness, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness, unaware of it, absolutely ignorant of your requirements to God's law. What fruit then had you in those things whereof you're now ashamed? What was the result? What reward did you get? How were your lives? How happy were you? What was your mind like? How about physical health? How about your family, your business, he's asking? What good did it do you? How happy were you? For the end of those things is death, he said in verse 21 of Romans 6. But now, being made free from sin, you have become the servants to God, and you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Now, here's a little bit of a sidelight in Bible study. You'll notice it says in verse 21, the end of those things is death. That doesn't mean the final abolition of evil things. It means the end, the outcome, the final net result, the end of the entire journey at the end of the line is death. Now he says in verse 22, you have your fruit, what it is now producing, in other words, unto holiness, and the end, the result again, the net outcome, the total goal at the end of the line, everlasting life. Now let's turn right quickly in your own Bible just to show you something so you won't stumble over a particular scripture that people may quote to you from time to time. In chapter 10 and verse 4, you read in the book of Romans, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I have seen that quoted in tract after tract, in little publication after publication. I've heard it quoted time and again. And this is supposed to mean that Jesus Christ did away with the law. Now, it doesn't mean that in the Bible any more than, as I'm going to show you when you go right back to the verses you just read, that it means the end or the abolition or the annihilation of Jesus Christ himself. It just doesn't mean that, but people try to make it mean that. Now, is the Apostle Paul, through all these beginning chapters of Romans, as he vigorously and continuously uphold the Ten Commandments of God. He said in verse 12 of the seventh chapter, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just, and good. He said in verse 14, he knew that the law was spiritual. He said in verse 16, I consent unto the law that it is good. He said in verse 25, I myself serve the law of God. So the Apostle Paul is upholding the law of God all the way through these sections of the book of Romans. Now, does he come to the 10th chapter and turn right around and say, oh, yes, but Christ did away with it all? When he's talked about how it's spiritual, it's holy, it's just and good, and he, incidentally, is still serving it, obeying it? No, my friends, not at all. Let's be consistent. The word end over there in verse 4 of chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law, means exactly the same thing as it does, we just saw, back here in the 6th chapter in the 21st and the 22nd verses. Let's notice one more scripture which will help you understand that right quickly in your own Bible. James 5 and verse 11. Back in the book of James, the brother of Jesus Christ, where you find a scripture which seems to do away with Jesus Christ himself, that is, if the word end in the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 means doing away with, then back here in the book of James chapter 5 and verse 11, it must be consistent. It must mean the same thing. He said in chapter 5, verse 11 of the book of James, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." What does that mean? Again, it means the net result, the outcome. Now, when you reach the end of your journey, that has been the goal. That has been what you have been searching for. Every step, every turning of the wheel, every piece of the entirety of the journey, whether it was on a train, an airplane, or by foot, has been a step along the way toward that goal. And when you reach the end of that journey, that is the outcome of that journey. That is the result of taking that trip. That is exactly the way the Bible uses the word, just like we do in any casual, average English language discussion. And so the verse 11, chapter 5, the book of James, is not doing away with the Lord any more than chapter 10, the book of Romans, and verse 4, is doing away with the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, yes, I should say. Because the net result, the outcome, the end of the law, the thing the law points toward and is aiming toward, the net result of the law is Jesus Christ. He is the epitomization of the law. He is the living example of the law. The law leads you toward Jesus Christ, not away from him. Jesus Christ is God, and that is the law of God. It shows how to love Christ and how to love neighbor. The absolute epitomization of the sum total of the life of Jesus Christ is summarized in the law. It leads toward him, not away from him. So let's be consistent with the Bible. It says the end of those things is death in Romans 6:21. That means the net result, the final outcome, the end of the line, that towards which it leads. And in verse 22, it says the end or the result is life everlasting if you continue in the right way. He said in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." How does that stack up with what you've always thought and assumed and taken for granted about an immortal soul? Is that something we're born with? Or is immortality the result of the gift of God? And is the result of sin death, or does a human live forever but in a different locality? Are you an immortal something inside of a physical something? Is dualism true, or is the Bible right? And is it that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and is really the wages of sin, that which is earned by sin, death? Does death mean death in the Bible? Write for our article about the immortality of the soul and find out. And also write for the booklet on Where Are Enoch and Elijah? Where are Enoch and Elijah? Many people think they went to heaven. Well, I've got to break off here for lack of time. But be sure to write for these booklets I've announced on Does God Exist and the Proof of the Bible. Write for this booklet, which tells you in a nutshell, step-by-step sequence of events for the next few years, exactly what will happen where you live. It's entitled 1975 in Prophecy. Write for the article on the soul, and write for the booklet Where Are Enoch and Elijah? The current number of The Plain Truth will also come to you. It's free of charge, absolutely no price. All you need to do is send your request to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to list the call letters of your station. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.